So we turn back to Romans chapter 5. We'll be looking at this first part of the chapter. It's a while since we looked at Romans 4, but we'll continue on from there. And hopefully we'll see how this is linking back and building on what Paul has already shown us. I don't know if you're planning a holiday in the summer or have already been on one. Some of you already have and just got back. But when you're planning a holiday, you've got the option of lots of destinations, haven't you? Are you going to stay in the UK? Are you going to go abroad? Do you want the sun or not the snow at this time of year, but do you want the mountains or the beach? There's lots of options, and you can choose which option you want to go for. Maybe mix up a few of them. You can choose how you want to get there as well. Are you going to fly or take the train or the bus or drive? Are we going to walk? But in Paul's letter to the Romans, the big point that he's making, and what we see all the way through these first four chapters we've looked at, is that there are, in Paul's terms, two realms that we can be part of, two places we can be. We can either be in man's unrighteousness, or we can be in God's righteousness. There's no third option. There's man's unrighteousness, or there's God's righteousness. There isn't some sort of middle state of, you know, mostly God's righteousness with a bit of ours. There isn't some sort of man's righteousness up here, or man's righteousness down there, or a bit of someone else's righteousness which might do the trick. There's man's unrighteousness or God's righteousness. And the big point of Romans chapter 4, if you remember back to that, is there's only one route between them. There's one route which goes from man's unrighteousness into God's righteousness. And this is what the gospel, Paul says, is all about. Back in Romans chapter 1, Paul describes the gospel like this, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. It says the gospel, its purpose is to reveal the righteousness of God to unrighteous men and to show the way to the righteousness of God, which is only through faith in Christ. Chapter 4, we have the example of Abraham, who was justified by faith, and how we, in faith in Christ, are counted the offspring of Abraham, recipients of God's grace and of God's promises. Remember who Paul's writing to. He's writing to Christians in Rome. He's writing to remind them about the gospel in order to encourage them and to strengthen them. This isn't Paul's tract for the unbeliever. It's Paul's message to the believer. Of course, there's a lot here that unbelievers benefit from as well. But his primary purpose is to encourage and strengthen this church in Rome. He'd love to be there to do it himself. Since he's not there, he's going to do the next best thing and write them a very lengthy letter. And this is how it should impact us as well. We should be greatly encouraged and strengthened by what Paul has to say to us. And here in chapter 5, he's moving on to look at this. What follows from being justified? Justified means simply made righteous. We've gone from A to B. We have man's unrighteousness. Now we have God's righteousness. What next? What does it look like living in the realm of God's righteousness? What's it going to be like for us? What are we going to experience? What's going to be our feelings and our thoughts? And how is it going to work out in practice? And this is what Paul is going on to really look at for the rest of this letter. And here in chapter 5, he's starting off with the key things that follow from being justified, from being made righteous. So I want to look first of all at what follows from being justified, four things, and then we'll move on to look as well at how we can be sure of that. There's four things that Paul says follow from being justified. Firstly, peace, then grace, then hope, and then love. And Paul's aim here is to show us that that's what follows, and to show us how we can be absolutely certain of those four things, as we live our new lives in God's righteousness. So first of all, peace. What follows from being justified is peace. Peace with God. Verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Back in man's unrighteousness, what was our situation? As people in unrighteousness, we and the whole realm that we lived in were at war with God. That was our state. That was the natural way of things. You get these nations which always seem to be fighting, don't you? And you can, if you look at, say, North Korea and South Korea, I don't know how long it is since they were supposedly at peace. There's been a ceasefire, but they're still at enmity with each other. And that's really the state of man's unrighteousness. It's perpetual enmity against God, and perpetually at war with God. And perpetually God is at war with that unrighteousness as well. I think about the sorrow and the destruction and the pain that war causes. Think about places where there's conflict and unrest. That's our situation. That's what it's like to live in man's unrighteousness. Other people around us and us in the past weren't going around thinking, oh, isn't this dreadful? I'm at war with God. This isn't a good state of affairs. But we saw the outcome of that, didn't we? This is why people look at the world and they say, yeah, but why is there so much trouble in the world? Why is there so much suffering? Because we're looking at a world in which the natural state is war. The natural state is war and enmity with God, its creator. We live in a world that has all the hallmarks of being at war. And the problem behind all of that is that we have no peace with God, the one who made us, and the one who rules over us. But, Paul says, now we do. Now we do have peace with God through Jesus. What's it like to have peace with God? Being at peace with God, we know our Maker, don't we? We know the one who made us. We know him not simply as a benign ruler, but as our friend and our Father. We are reconciled with him. We'll look at that a bit as we go through the rest of what Paul has to say. And we've been brought back to where we should be. You know, God's intention in creating the world was never to have a world at war with him. His intention was that man and woman would work together in unity and love, and in love for him, to serve him. And we've been brought back into that right state in God's righteousness. That's what's happened. And it's happened because, Paul says, we've been reconciled to God by his Son. This isn't, like I said, this isn't some sort of, you know, amnesty where it's all a bit remote and you hope that things won't go wrong again. But this is a reconciliation brought about by the Son of God himself. We have peace with him through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he is now our Lord. We are now part of his realm. We are now part of his kingdom, not the world's kingdom. And that's why we're at peace with God, because he is at peace with God. He is God himself. So peace follows from being made righteous. Yeah, do you want to be at peace with God? You can be at peace with God if you are given God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. Grace. Grace follows from being justified. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, Paul says. There are these two completely separate realms, aren't there? Man's unrighteousness, God's righteousness. And what Paul's been painting, really, in the first couple of chapters, is there's this seemingly unbreakable barrier between them. It's like there's this, you know, great big wall separating these two realms so that none can cross from one to the other. A great big wall separating us in our darkness from God's light and his grace and his favour. But now, Paul says, we've crossed over, we've passed from our own unrighteousness into God's righteousness, and now we stand ourselves in his grace and favour. That's how he describes it. We've obtained access. We've obtained access. We've passed from one side to the other. And we now stand, he says, in this grace of God. And these people who've obtained access to God's grace are the people, of course, that Paul's describing back in chapter 1. Back in chapter 1, verse 28. It's people like this. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And we're still in chapter 2. There are those who pass judgment on everyone else while still doing exactly the same things. These people are the ones that God has now granted access into his grace, into the grace in which they now stand. That's now where they belong. How did that happen? How did it happen? It's not that we got a pickaxe and we shoveled our way through that wall. It's not been opened for our own labours. It's been opened through faith, through trust in Christ. What is it like to have God's grace? What's it like to have God's grace? It means that despite what we sometimes are like, we now have God's goodness and God's favour, which we never deserved and still don't deserve. It means that we can come to him. We have his favour. It's like in Esther, where she comes to the king and he holds out the sceptre towards her. Knowing that he is pleased to have us. He is pleased to have us, not because we somehow bring something to his cause and he goes, right, that's great. I've got some more skills coming over to my side. Not because we might bring anything to him, but because he wants to give to us. That's what it's like to stand in God's grace. Because he delights to give to us. Do you want to have God's grace? Do you want to have access into his favour? Then you can, if you're given God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. Hope. What follows from being justified? Hope. Rejoicing, Paul says, in hope of glory. Look at verse 2 again. He says, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Because we were God's enemies and we were cut off from him, naturally we had no hope of anything other than God's judgment, God's wrath. Yeah. Obviously we had all kinds of hopes that we lived for. And the people around us have all kinds of hopes that they lived for. But really, the hopes that we had were merely hopeless wishes. You know, I hope that I'll be able to do this. I hope that that will happen. You know, I hope that I'm going to have an easy life and make lots of money, enjoy myself, have a good family, whatever it is. Because, firstly, none of those hopes ever satisfied. The ones that did come true didn't deliver. They didn't deliver what we hoped they would. And all those hopes are always counterbalanced by worries. You know, what if that doesn't happen? What if something goes wrong? What if I get this illness or have that problem or run out of money or I'm not able to enjoy myself? Or what if this happens to my family? And then my hope doesn't deliver on what I hope it will. Here's a hope that's very different. What's it like to have this hope of glory that Paul is talking about? Well, he starts off with something that seems quite counterintuitive, doesn't he? Read on to verse 3. He says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in our sufferings. In the past, the sufferings were the things which were there to destroy our hopes, weren't they? Like where we were planning to go on holiday last month and the kids all got sick the week before. We were going, oh no, what if the kids are still sick and we're meant to be travelling? And does that mean we have to put it off? We can't go. And it's something that's there to destroy your hope. But this hope isn't destroyed by sufferings. Instead, it's quite the opposite. But Paul tells us, living in God's righteousness, it's got nothing to do with having an easy ride through life. You rejoice in your sufferings. But the hope that we have means that even when suffering, we still rejoice. And actually, we rejoice even more. Because Paul is saying this. He says that instead of suffering dashing our hopes, in fact, it reinforces them. He's got this whole chain of cause and effect in verses 3 and 4. he says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And so suffering, he says, reinforces our hope rather than destroying it, because it teaches us to endure, to be patient. That in turn teaches us character, it molds who we are, and that in turn refocuses our hope in the right place. That in turn refocuses our hope, as he says, on the glory of God. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope, which won't be put to shame. That's what this hope is like. Because the hope that we have is something that is bigger and more certain than anything else. Something that is more important than anything else around us. What he's saying is this, that of all the things that can happen in your life, if you had little circles to represent all of them, the biggest circle, the joy of the hope of glory, it dwarfs all the rest. Everything else fades into insignificance compared to the joy of the hope of glory, of God's glory. God being glorified, us being with him in glory, and us sharing in his glory with him. So do you want to have a certain hope to rejoice in, despite what else is happening in your life? A hope which transforms your life and how you live it. You can, if you are given God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. Fourthly, love. Okay? So what have we had so far? We've had peace, grace, hope, love. God's love, Paul says, poured into our hearts. Look at verse 5. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. In the past, we didn't love God. We didn't love him. You know, we may have claimed to. We may have had a outwardly Christian style of life. We may have said, yeah, I love God. Yeah, I think Jesus is great. Or we may have outwardly spoken against him and hated him. But really, we didn't love him. And we didn't know his love for us. We didn't know his love for us. We knew nothing of what it was like. What is it like to have God's love? Well, God isn't. He's not a distant but benign deity. That's not what it's like to live in God's righteousness, is it? That's not how he is to those who are in his righteousness. But it's something that is amazing, isn't it, really? It's astounding what God has done for us. The imagery that Paul uses here, it quite takes your breath away, doesn't it? God's love has been poured into your heart through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. A wedding is great, isn't it? It's a great celebration of two people's love for each other. And if you've had a wedding, it's the day you look back on and you think, hey, wasn't that day great? But really, a marriage should be even better than the wedding, shouldn't it? So you get back from the wedding or you get back from the honeymoon and you're living together and you're with the person you love for the rest of your lives. And that should be what's even greater than the celebration of that. The wedding. Sadly, it's not always that way, but that's how it should be. And living with and sharing your life with the person you love should be something wonderful. And what we have here is God doing that with us, isn't it? God pouring his love into our hearts through his Holy Spirit, who he's given to us. He gives us his Holy Spirit to live in us so that we're never separated, so that we're always together with him. And he shows us his love through what he does for us, through how he works in us, through how he relates to us, through the peace and the grace that he gives to us. Do you want to know God's love poured into your heart? Yeah, Paul says you can. You can if you're given God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. So, peace, grace, hope, love. Wonderful, but how can we be sure of this? How can we be sure of this? Because this is surely the most amazing message, isn't it? It's the most wonderful thing to know. How can we be sure of that? So many people will say to you, I hope that God will accept me. I'm pretty sure he will. I think that, surely God will let me into heaven. Surely God favours me. I think that's pretty certain, isn't it? How can we be completely certain? This is what Paul tells us next. And really, we're going to go back through those same four things, but in reverse order. So Paul likes to do this sometimes. He takes us in, and then he takes us back out. And he starts back straight away with love. How can we be sure of God's love for us? Here's how we can be certain that God loves us. Verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul says, God knew who he was loving. Okay, God knew who he was loving. He didn't think, okay, I'm loving this perfect person. Sometimes I'm sure people get married and they don't really know the person they're marrying that well. And they find out later on some of the things they didn't know beforehand. I'm sure that happens to all of us to some extent. But God knew exactly who he was loving. Who was it? It was someone who was weak. Someone who would fail. Someone who was ungodly. Someone who hated God and didn't care about him. Someone who wasn't a righteous person, who wasn't a good person. Someone who was still a sinner and in rebellion against God. That's who God was loving. And then there's the extent of the love that God pours out on that person. He doesn't just make things a bit better for them or come and pat them on the back and say, I'm sure you'll do fine. Christ dies for the ungodly. Christ died for us. That's the extent of God's love to people who he knew were sinners, ungodly, weak, and hopeless. We never have to worry about, have we done enough to win God's love? That's what Paul's saying. Because we never did anything to win God's love. We did everything we could to turn away God's love. And yet God in his love still saved us. That's what Christ has done for us. How can we be sure of the hope that we have? How can we be sure of the hope that we have of God's glory? Well, Paul says, amazingly, he says, actually, it's even more certain that we shall be saved from God's wrath. What Paul is doing with these four things is he's creating absolute certainty. And then he's saying, well, if possible, even more certain, here's something else. Even more certain, here's something else. Even more certain, here's something else. So that everything becomes an absolute certainty. Look at verse 9. He says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, that's Christ showing his love by dying for us, much more, he says, shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Here's how we can be certain in our hope of the glory of God. We are certainly saved from his wrath. Since we are certain that God loved us, Paul says, and we're certain that he's made us righteous, how much more should we be certain that we'll never face his wrath? Yeah, because everything has changed. God has moved us from a man's unrighteousness into his own righteousness. God is never going to pour out his wrath upon his righteousness. And that's how he now sees us, because that's where we are. Through faith in Jesus. There's no longer any reason for God's wrath because of Christ's blood. Since we have now been justified, made righteous by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. We never have to worry whether our hope will be false. How can we be sure of God's grace, God's favour to us, his favour to us in our lives? Well, Paul says that now we're reconciled. We are saved, he says, through Jesus' life. Here's how we can be certain of God's grace and of his favour towards us. verse 10. And Paul says, even more certain, yet again. He says, but if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. We've been reconciled, Paul says, by the death of God's own Son. If we're sure of that, how much more sure should we be that we will be saved by his life? We were enemies, and he reconciled us. And if he went to those lengths, surely he will continue to favour us. Surely he will continue to show us his grace in our lives, if he went to those lengths to save us. Jesus lives, he says, to represent us. God sees Jesus' righteousness and not ours. We are saved by his life. And we never have to worry about, will God accept me? Because Jesus lives to represent us. How can we be sure of peace? How can we be sure of peace with God? Well, it's through Jesus, Paul says, that we've now received reconciliation. Here's how we can be certain we're now at peace with God. Verse 11. More than that, here's another more than. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This reconciliation, this peace, Paul says, is now ours. It's received through what Jesus has done and what he is doing for us today. And so we can always be certain of peace with him, because firstly, he died for us, he showed his love while we were still sinners, he's given us a certain hope that we are saved from God's wrath, he has shown us his grace as he intercedes for us and represents us in his life, his eternal life, representing us in heaven. And so we can be certain that we are reconciled to God and that we have peace with him. Living in God's righteousness, we can be sure of his love, of his hope, his grace, and his peace. So peace, grace, hope, love. Paul says we have great reason, don't we? We have great reason to rejoice. Great reason to rejoice in God through our Lord, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our Lord. He is the one whose realm we now live in. He is the one who has brought us there, called us there, transformed us there, and who continues to rule over us there. And so we have reason to rejoice in God. Great reason to rejoice. This is the joy that we should have. This is where our joy should be based, in what God has done for us. Yeah, it's very, very easy, isn't it, to get into sort of cold theological statements about how God has justified us and brought us from sin to righteousness. For Paul, this is something which is incredibly transforming and exciting, isn't it? Because of God's love, the hope he gives us, the grace he gives us, and the peace that he gives us. And Paul just wants to celebrate, really, doesn't he? He wants to rejoice. He's full of joy. He's so excited about the amazing thing that God has done for him. He knows he doesn't deserve it, just as we know we don't deserve it. But he's full of thankfulness and of joy because of God's goodness to him. This is what it's like, Paul says. This is what it's like to live in the righteousness of God through faith in him. This is the world that the gospel has revealed, has opened up to us when it revealed to us the righteousness of God. Do you have that for yourself? That is the thing which is only available through one route. It's only available, remember, through faith in Jesus Christ. And if that's what we have, you know, we should be thrilled by that. We should be solemnized by that. And we should be full of it. That should be what guides our lives. That should be what directs our lives. That should be the direction our hearts are going. And it should be what we're sharing with the people around us as well. It shouldn't be possible to hide it, because it will impact every part of our lives.